your Bible makes almost 275 references to angels. About 108 references in the Old Testament and about 165 in the New Testament. And whether you are in the Old Testament or whether you are in the New Testament, so whether you are reading from the Hebrew or whether you are reading from the Greek, the word translated in your Bible as angel essentially means a messenger. Angels are God's messengers. And just as God created humankind, God created the angels, although maybe he created them with a little bit different process that he created first Adam and then Eve. We can probably tell from the Bible that when he made the angels, how many ever that myriad and myriad and myriad and myriad of angels are, he probably made them, he probably spoke them into existence all at once. Well, as that name implies, the idea of the messenger, God made angels to serve. And Kent Hughes, contemporary Bible scholar, identifies four basic angelic jobs. The first is to worship God. And perhaps one of the most notable examples of that in your Bible is in the Isaiah chapter 6 vision of Isaiah, where he sees the seraphim before the throne. And you remember what they cried together? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so they're here to worship God, and they're here to communicate God's messages to men. A great example would be in the Christmas story, and for example, Luke chapter 2, where the angel came to Mary, as well as coming to Zacharias and to Joseph, and to deliver God's details on the coming Messiah to Mary and her fiancé and their family. Angels are here to minister to believers. And so, for example, God sent angels to pull Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And angels are here to help carry out God's judgment. And you can see that throughout the book of Revelation. Well, angels come in different shapes and sizes. But whatever that size, whatever that shape, when an angel appears, the most common human response is fear. And so often the first words out of an angel's lips in the Bible are, "Do not be afraid." But when we see them, they're so fantastic, we fear them. And sometimes we're even tempted to worship them. But that would be a mistake, because God didn't make angels to be worshipped. He made them to be worshipers. So men and angels are two different creatures, but you and me and Gabriel have at least this much in common. We were made to worship. We were made to worship our God. So with that little background, let's open our New Testament together back to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to pick up the text in the middle of verse 3, which is about where we left off the last time we were in Hebrews. I'll continue reading on through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 3, kind of in the middle, when the Son of God had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become, as here comes our text this morning, much better than angels, as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, better is one of the two big ideas in the book of Hebrews, the idea of better, and then with it the idea of warning. And so this word better shows up for the first time in Hebrews this morning in verse 4. Jesus is, there it's clearly said, better than the angels. And the warning that goes with that, so worship Jesus and not anything else, not even those angels. And so the book of Hebrews continues to make its case that Jesus is better by pulling together here at the end of chapter 1, 7 Old Testament texts, 6 of which are taken from the Psalms. These verses argue that Jesus is better than the angels. And if you're taking notes, that's the proposition this morning. Jesus is better than the angels, and he is better because of his name. He is better because of worship. He is better because of his divine nature. He is better because of his eternal history. And he is better because he has taken the ultimate posture. Verses 4 and 5, we will see, now who is God's Son? Is it the angels? Well, you know the answer to that. It's not the angels. Then in verse 6, we're going to talk about worship. Who worships who? Verses 7, 8, and 9, who rules in righteousness? Verses 10, 11, and 12, who is eternal and immutable? And then in verses 13 and 14, the writer makes his slam dunk argument, who gets to sit and who has to stand? Well, this morning, because there is a whole lot of text here as he begins to make his case that Jesus is better than the angels, we're going to go through the first two of those five arguments in favor of Christ as better. And so let's begin with the idea of the name of Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels because God has given him a better name. Now, I know that you were paying attention when we sang all the songs this morning, right? So you caught it that we stood and sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels do what? Prostrate, fall. This first claim is that Jesus' powerful, better name, like it says in that hymn, is the Son of God. And so the concept of name, of your name, is very intense in the text. And it was in the text, and it was much more intense in first century Jewish culture than now in our 21st century Western culture. In Jesus' day, your name said a lot about your background, and it said a lot about your place in society. So this appeal, this initial appeal to Jesus' name, proving that he is better, made a lot of sense. Now, if you are a careful Bible reader, you might recall that the scriptures sometimes apply the idea of sons, lowercase s and plural, in a very broad sense to all Christians or all angels. But the very important point here, the point that leads off the list, is this idea that the only individual to ever bear the name of the Son of God and none other is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first reason that Jesus is better, because he bears the better name. Now, it's immediately backed up by the writer by two crucial verses that every first century Jew would have known and everyone with a Christian heritage would associate with the idea of the promised and coming Messiah, including, of course, the people who first read Hebrews. And so that first verse there in verse 5 in your New Testament is lifted right out of Psalm chapter number 2, the 7th verse. And if you know, Psalm 2 is a king's coronation hymn. It is an enthronement psalm, and we've already seen the idea of enthronement back in verse 3 as he wrote, and when Jesus had made, the Son of God had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. That's an enthronement picture. That's a picture of royalty. So everyone who read this text knew that Psalm 2 was a reference to the enthronement of the Son of David, excuse me, the son of David, the greater David, God's son, the promised Messiah. And then the second Old Testament text is 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. You see it in the second part of verse 5. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is taken right out of the Davidic covenant in which God promised King David a son to sit on his royal throne forever. So these two royal references, first from Psalms and then from 2 Samuel, both of these royal references make the point that God's Messiah is now enthroned as God's son, and he bears this title, he bears this name of the Son of God that no man or angel in all of creation and eternity can lay claim to. It is uniquely his. And Jesus' great name as the Son of God is bound not only to his enthronement, but also to his resurrection and his incarnation. Now, we've just examined the idea of his great name being tied to his enthronement. Jesus, we saw enthroned again there in verse 3 as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then at the end of verse 4, he is named the Son of God. And then it is underlined again by those two Old Testament enthronement declarations lifted from the Psalms and from 2 Samuel. But not simply his enthronement, also his resurrection. Jesus' name as the Son of God is declared by his resurrection. Now hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 1 and follow me to the left to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses, actually the first four verses, that the Apostle Paul uses to open this important letter. Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared, here comes our expression, our title, that name, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, Paul reminds us that the gospel of God is all about God's Son Jesus, who is David's descendant, and yes, he is God's Son. And then in verse 4, the historic event here in Romans 1 and verse 4 that seals the deal concerning Jesus' name as God's Son is his resurrection from the grave on the third day, which makes us think about the gospel of God, which Paul will continue to develop in Romans. God's gospel is framed up on Jesus' crucifixion in the place of sinners, on his burial, and on his death-defeating, name-declaring resurrection from the dead on the third day. And so Jesus' name as Son of God is tied to his enthronement, it is tied to his resurrection, and it is tied to his incarnation. I'm already back in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus' name as the Son of God is riveted to his incarnation, that God became a man and dwelt among us. Jesus is truly man and truly God, and that's only true of God's Son. It's all over your Bible. Young Mary, I talked about the Christmas story a little while ago from the Gospel of Luke. Here's an example of that. Young Mary heard this truth announced, the incarnation of the Son of God from the lips of an angel. Luke 2, chapter verses 31 and 32, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called, here it comes, the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus' great name is tied to his incarnation. We see it again in John 3:16. We know this verse. Jesus' great name is declared by his incarnation, for God so loved the world that he gave, you can say it with me if you want, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his Son. The giving is the incarnation. The title is his Son. His sonship is declared by his incarnation, by his resurrection, and now by his enthronement at the right hand of the majesty on high. Beloved, this name, which we use so often in church or in Sunday school, this name, the Son of God, is a name never granted to any other man or any angel. not to Gabriel and not to Michael, not to seraphim or cherubim or the archangel, not the angels of Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 or the entire book of Revelation, not the angels who guarded the way back to the garden, not the angels who went up and down Jacob's ladder, not to the angels who spoke to Daniel and Zacharias and Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the exiled apostle John. It's not even given to the angel who strengthened our Lord in Gethsemane. No angel bears his title. Only Jesus is God's begotten Son. The Son of God has a better name. And so we know that he is better than the angels. And Jesus is better than the angels because the angels worship him. The second argument for Jesus as better than the angels is a quote in verse 6 from Psalm 97, which Alan read for us earlier this morning. And when God again brings the firstborn into the world, God says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this Old Testament verse from Psalm 97 is introduced by an important expression. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, and so we know we're going into the second argument on our list of five. And in verse 5, God was speaking to his son at his enthronement, calling him the Son of God, that great title. But as we move to verse 6, God is no longer talking to the son. He is now commanding those angels. Our English translation uses the term here, world, when he brought the firstborn into the world. That's a little bit of a misleading idea if you don't dig a little bit deeper. World here is a more specific term than simply a reference to the globe, you know, the round brown world we live on. It more specifically focuses on the earth as the habitation of mankind. So he's saying when God brings the firstborn into humanity, Jesus is the firstborn among all mankind. But even that you have to deal with carefully. The really important word here, firstborn, can be misunderstood. Jesus is referred to the firstborn 6 different times in the New Testament. But the idea isn't the idea of birth order, but of importance. The title of firstborn isn't about time, it's about priority. So the New Testament, and you know this, the New Testament is not teaching that Jesus is simply the first created man. We understand that the New Testament asserts that in Jesus, God took on flesh and lived among us, truly God and truly man. We call that the doctrine of the incarnation. We've just referred to that moments ago. So as we come to verse 6, Scripture is reminding us that Jesus is more important, of higher priority, and above any man or created things, including the angels. And therefore, because he is of the highest priority, he has the right to rule over everyone and the right to be worshipped by everyone, even the angels. And that's the second proof that Jesus is better than the angels. God commands them to worship him. And the Bible is full of examples of worshiping angels. In the Old Testament, we alluded to this a moment ago, the prophet Isaiah was overwhelmed by the vision of angels known as seraphim worshiping Yahweh in Jerusalem's temple, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord on a throne lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And the one of the seraphim called out to another and said, you know these words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And get these next words. And the foundation of the thresholds of the temple trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. The temple trembled at the voice of the worshiping angels. And those angels worship our Jesus. fast forward 8 centuries into your New Testament, and we go out of Jerusalem's temple and into the Judean countryside as the nighttime skies, you know this story, erupt with the music of a heavenly choir of worshiping angels announcing and praising the coming of Messiah. These words in Luke chapter 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Glory to God in the highest. At that point, you might conclude that worshiping angels worship God alone, and if that's your conclusion, you'd be right. But we need to think carefully about that. A holy angel won't worship anyone but God, and he won't allow anybody to worship himself who's just simply a mere angel. Yet then in Revelation chapter 5, we see this scene in heaven's throne room. We hear these words in heaven's throne room. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then we hear them sing this. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures, those are angels, kept saying amen. And the elders, and those are the angels of the churches, fell down before the throne and they worshiped. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the Son of God. He is more important than anything else. He is worthy to rule over everything else, and he is worthy to be worshipped by you and I, and he is worthy to be worshipped by the angels. And that second argument for Christ's superiority points us straight again to Jesus' deity. As God commands the angels who won't worship anybody but God to worship God's Son. The angels worship Jesus because Jesus is better than the angels. The only Son of God is worthy of worship. That sums up this passage's first two reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. And yes, Lord willing, when we get together next Sunday, we'll continue to unroll the rest of that list. But let's stop for a moment and let's think about this. Is a comparison of Jesus to angels, even if it's a convincing comparison, is it still relevant in the 21st century? Jesus is better than the angels? Do I care on May 20th of 2018? It is. It is still a relevant claim. And here's why it's still relevant. In the first century, we've talked about this a little bit, so-called Christians wanted to distance themselves at least a little bit from Jesus, but then still comfort themselves with some kind of spiritual experience. And one of their options, or so-called, was angel worship. You see it here in Hebrews. You see it in the book of Colossians. Well, fast forward 2,000 years, and we are still looking for a way to be spiritual without being biblical. We want to tell ourselves that we have this connection to God without being accountable to the claims and commands of Christ. Commands like, no one comes to the Father but by way of me. Well, that's awfully exclusive, Jesus. You're a nice guy and everything, and I'd like to hang out with you every once in a while. But did you have to say that? Or that claim about love your enemy. Excuse me, love your enemy and your neighbor. Are you kidding me? What about the command that you shall be holy as I am holy? So we look for some form of spirituality without any responsibility and certainly without any kind of accountability and penalties. But I got to tell you, beloved, that no matter what I'm spiritual but not religious recipe that you cook up, whether it's kind of this new age angel worship or some homebrew Eastern mysticism, it will not provide what only Jesus has already provided on the cross, a payment for your sins and a clear conscience because you're forgiven and a guarantee that you can take to the bank now of new life and an eternity with God. A new life that comes by faith, by trusting that Jesus is better because he is God's son, his only son. And as God's son, the name above all names, he has made a payment for your sins and that he was raised from the dead on the third day to prove that it's true. Beloved, Jesus is better. And I urge you to turn and to trust him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, name above all names, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, we worship you. We join the ranks of the angels this morning, and we worship you, the Son of God. Father, give us boldness and strength to follow your Son daily. And if there's anybody this morning in our sanctuary who is not following Jesus and does not have confidence that they have new life, I ask, Lord, that you would show great mercy to that person and cause them to be born again to the living hope of Jesus Christ through his resurrection from the dead. I pray this in his great name, Son of God. Amen.